And I promise you, I will not go for 8 hours. So you have nothing to fear. What's that? So this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 50. I've entitled this message, "This Changes Everything." And you might think, it's kind of strange, that's an odd place to give a title, "This Changes Everything." But I assure you, Matthew 12 literally changed the course of human history. So it really did change everything. We would not be here today if Matthew chapter 12 had not taken place. You might think, well, wouldn't Matthew 1, Christ's incarnation, or maybe Matthew 27, 28, Christ's death in our place and his resurrection, wouldn't those more appropriately be named "This Changes Everything"? And they could probably equally take that title, but I would argue maybe even this changed the course of history more in some sense. This drastically changed what we see and experience today. So if you would, look with me beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Heavenly Father, we look at this passage and we see a lot of difficult things, a lot of difficult concepts. Lord, we want to rightly understand what you have said in your word. We want to rightly understand this passage. And we also want to understand how everything changed because of this event. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would give us an eagerness to understand your word, an eagerness to understand our place in it, and to understand how this passage impacts us, how it created the way for us to be here today. So, Lord, we pray that our time would be fruitful. We pray that it would honor you, and we pray that it would bless the people here. Lord, we thank you for your good gifts. We pray this in your name. Amen. God loves Israel deeply. Israel is that nation upon whom God has placed his tender affection. God loves Israel deeply. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 10, the writer says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. And that term, apple of the eye, is a Hebraism that simply communicates they are a unique and treasured possession of God. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says and describes the love that God has deeply for Israel. In fact, the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, expresses that Israel is unique among every other nation. To this day they are. God loves Israel. But think about today. What's the situation with Israel? Think about Judaism. Israel remains in unbelief. They're not serving God. They don't have a relationship with the God of whom they think and seek to serve. They have the Old Testament scriptures, but they are not the focus of God's attention right now. So what happened? If God so loves them, why are they not God's focus today? Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 50 holds the key to what happened. And it tells us of four main events that took place which shifted God's focus away from Israel and has literally placed them on the back burner. So let's look at those four events which shifted God's focus. Matthew chapter 12, 22 through 24. The first event is Christ was accused. And just to give some context to what's going on in this passage, the book of Matthew is a uniquely Jewish book. There are other books in the New Testament, say Hebrews, for example, that are Jewish. But Matthew is really distinct. It is written solely on the topic of Israel. And it describes the HaMashiach, their Messiah, coming to them and offering the kingdom. That is the thing that was long awaited for. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, even straight out of the gate, sets up the whole paradigm, saying, this is the book of generations, and Jesus is the son of Abraham, tying him into the Abrahamic covenant of Israel, and he's the son of David, tying him into the Davidic covenant. Matthew is a Jewish book. It's about Israel, and we need to understand, first and foremost, as members of the church, we are not Israel, and when we go to Matthew, Matthew was not written, the design of it was not written first and foremost to give instruction to the church. It is to tell this book, along with the book of Acts, to tell how things went from Israel being the focus of God's attention, being offered the kingdom, to this completely different stage. Nothing is the same. We do not have a temple. We do not offer blood sacrifices. We don't follow the law. How did we go from one to the other? Matthew really gives the picture of what happened. And in verse 22, we can see the first step in Christ being accused. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Now, demon possession at this time was rampant. And you go to the Old Testament, this is what's really peculiar about the Gospels. Go to the Old Testament and look for demon possession. It's really rare. It's not something that's talked about much in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, after the Gospels, it seems like it really starts to decrease. You see it in the book of Acts some, but by the end, it's not a problem anymore. You're not seeing demonic possession taking place very much. In the Gospels, though, it's all over the place. People are being afflicted by demons all throughout the land of Israel. And there is a major reason, because this is a literal war that's going on ground level. So to understand why demon possession was taking place in the Gospels is to understand that the king was coming to combat another kingdom. And that's why their forces were literally coming at one another. And we can see here that part of demon possession was, number one, it was an obvious thing. If you look at the accounts in the Gospels, nobody who was in those accounts had to question whether a person was demon-possessed. It was so obvious. The demon literally had full control over the person. And it would usually manifest itself in a mind that is insane. It would have an effect on the mind that would send it into a psychotic state. And it also could have physical implications on the person, such as we see here. The man is blind and he can't speak. And from what we can gather, when the devil was cast out, suddenly he could speak and he could see. So demon possession was able to affect a person in all sorts of ways, and it was a terrible affliction. So this man was brought to Jesus and he healed him. Notice in verse 23 what the people who witnessed this said. So first, they're amazed by it because it's undeniable. They know for sure this man is healed, the demon has been cast out, and Jesus did it by such authority that nobody could mistake it. But they said, and I want you to notice the doubting spin on this. We might want to read this with a positive light. Is this not the Son of David? It appears to be more of a doubt. Is this the Son of David? Could this really be? Why? Because he did not match up with what they had been told in the Old Testament. At least what was revealed. Jesus is perfectly consistent with the Messiah revealed in the Old Testament, but the things that were revealed would not lead a person initially to expect a servant, a humble one, being born lowly, behaving in a lowly manner. They would have expected somebody more like David. Who was David? He was a prominent king, a powerful king, a man of war and of blood. Here comes Jesus, and he's kind of an obscure, seemingly, a lot of people take this too far, seemingly a revolutionary. You don't want to go too far with that, but in some sense, he really was upturning everything in Judaism at that time. But notice that they do tie the miracle to the Son of David title. And the Son of David is a sign of his messianic role. The HaMashiach in the Old Testament, that term HaMashiach simply means the anointed one, the Messiah. And we use the term Christ, Christos, and Messiah, HaMashiach. And we probably don't always carry with it the meaning. I think even some people probably think it's his last name, Christ. It is a title, and it was this one and only unique person in the Old Testament. The term to anoint or HaMashiach comes from a verb, mashah, And it was this idea of applying ointment to a person, probably in cleansing, but also maybe medicinally. So people aren't exactly sure where it comes from. But by the time it's being used in a formal way, it is the application of oil on someone to cleanse them and designate them for a certain role. The high priest was anointed. Kings were anointed. So you see that through the Old Testament. Anointing was a prominent, it was a prominent practice at that time. But God only speaks of one person as being the anointed one, the HaMashiach. There is no other. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is He. And Jesus, as that Messiah, has the only role in human history that can fulfill everything God has. Christ's role is to literally solve everything in the human experience today. Everything in creation is solved by Christ. So, pain, death, suffering, illness, fatigue, all of this stuff, Christ is the one who will put it away. And He started that work in the Gospels, so we see that, but it will end in the future. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11, just a page or two over. Matthew chapter 11. Notice what John the Baptist says in verse 2. It says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Humanly speaking, I can actually understand what John the Baptist is going through. Granted, it's not okay to doubt Jesus' messianic role, that he is the Christ. But think about even John, although he was Christ's forerunner, at the time, he was expecting a man who would solve the earth's problems right then and there. He's sitting in prison, awaiting death. That doesn't match up with the Old Testament Messiah that I thought would come. So he doubts. Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another? And notice Jesus' answer. He said to him, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Notice that response. So if anybody ever doubts whether Jesus was the Messiah, point to this, that the Messiah was supposed to perform miracles. He was supposed to heal. It comes straight from Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense." So right here he's talking about God coming to earth. At this time, God had not come yet, so they're talking about the one who would come to earth. He's going to come with a recompense. "Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart," that is an adult male deer, "and the tongue of the dumb sing." So on and so forth. It was undeniable that when Christ healed people, that was the clearest indication he was the one to come, that one and only anointed one, the HaMashiach. So how did the Pharisees respond? Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And without going into too much background, up to this point, the run-ins with the Pharisees and Jesus had, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, there's not a ton of different run-ins, but we understand there's probably a greater context. The Pharisees were the dominant Jewish sect in Israel, and they were considered the leaders of Israel. There's a lot of history and background to who they were, but basically, the word Pharisee means a separatist. They were separatistic against false doctrine. They were separatistic against Gentiles. They were separatistic against anything unclean. Their whole goal was to separate pure Judaism. They would have been considered the conservatives. And in fact, not everything about the Pharisees was bad. So we need to keep that in mind. But the problem is, all of this led to their self-righteousness and pride. The whole Gospel of Matthew is addressing this problem. You want the kingdom to come, and yet you're going to act proudly before the Messiah? You're going to act like the law makes you righteous when the very purpose of the law was just the opposite, to show you how unclean you are and how much you need Messiah? So they behaved exactly the opposite of what they should have, which leads to here where they go so far as to accuse Jesus of doing a miracle, claiming that something done by God, think about this, they said, what God is doing is satanic. The term Beelzebub actually comes from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 1:2, and it is this false god at Ekron called Baal, and we're familiar with that term, Baal worship. Baal means Lord, and there were many different Baal gods. So it's Lord of anything, much like the Greek gods had. They had the god over this, the god over that. Romans had the same thing. Well, that's the same thing they had in the Middle East. And Baal-zebub was the Lord of the flies. And we can see here that in other translations they bring this out. Sometimes it's translated Beelzebub, sometimes Beelzebul. There's a play on words, but it's not exactly clear what it is. Probably what they were saying is a degrading term against Satan as the Lord of dung or of refuse. So when they call Christ that, think about this. Here's God himself in human flesh standing before them, and they're saying, the work that you just did is by Satan, and they use a very disrespectful term to call Christ. This is really, I mean, just to put that in perspective, this is such a pure evil thing to do, and it is so ignorant on their part. So Christ was accused, and the second event that took place to change everything is that Christ refuted them. The Pharisees were refuted. And the Pharisees were refuted first in their logic. Notice what he says in verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. The point, look at the term, is brought to desolation. So any kingdom is brought to desolation. That is a passive, meaning it happens to it. And the idea is, it's not that when they're fighting, they desolate themselves, they lay themselves waste. It's that they are laid waste. Someone else destroys them. Parallel it with what's going on in the gospel at this time. They're in warfare. Why would Satan, the crafty serpent, so much smarter than any human, why would he, while he's in a war, divide his loyalties against himself? Why would he be at war with himself while at war with God? It's a ridiculous notion. They did not think before they spoke, and Christ points out how wrong they were. Verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And here's his second point that he makes that refutes the Pharisees. And if I, verse 27, by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. So his second point, okay, why would a kingdom divide against itself during wartime? Secondly, if you're saying that Christ's miracle was done by the power of Satan, your sons, and that term children there refers to the disciples of the Pharisees. In rabbinical schools, they referred to them as their sons, their spiritual progeny. If they're going out and casting out demons too, are you suggesting that God and Satan are working toward the same end? Christ wasn't just casting out one demon. He wasn't just casting out a few. He commissioned in Matthew 10 his disciples to go out through the land of Israel and cast out demons. This was a full-fledged war. So to say that he's doing this by the power of Satan is to literally say that God and Satan are working toward the same end. Again, another ridiculous notion. And either it condemns their own students and themselves, or it vindicates Jesus Christ and what he did. We understand that the latter is true. Verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. That strong man is just being used as a comparison to Satan. Satan, even to this day, we need to pay attention to this, Satan has rule over the earth. Now, it's by God's allowance. God could at any time change that. But Satan does have dominion over the earth. And at this time, he had dominion. And the earth is not his. That makes him a squatter. He is squatting on property and taking for his own possession something that does not belong to him. But Christ came as a man, God in human flesh, and he did not exercise all of his divine qualities that he could have. So Satan being powerful, how else are you supposed to take back the earth from Satan? It must be done by force, and it must be done by binding him first. You can't plunder. If there's a strong man there putting up a fight, it's really difficult to walk away with his goods until you first deal with him. So the third point that he makes, which refutes them, is that think about the logic of this. He's simply doing what should be done, dealing with Satan first, and then the kingdom can come. Verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. There is no in-between. Either Israel is with Christ or they are against Christ. They do not get to sit on the fence and stand between and get to take time to assess who he is. It's obvious who he was. He is the Messiah. And by not taking a position, and we see here the Pharisees did take a position, but there's no in-between. They made their choice. They chose to be against him. They chose to actually be destroying his work. So the second thing, the second event that happened is, the second event that happened was that the Pharisees were refuted. And the third event that takes place now, and this is the one where most people, excuse me, let me back up here, getting ahead of myself. Okay. So he refuted them in their logic. Now he refutes them using their own language. So the Pharisees are refuted by their very own words. And this is where so much attention is placed. And I want to talk to you about what this means for you, what it means for me, what it means for everybody alive today. There is so much confusion on this. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What does it mean? Verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto them. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Blasphemy simply is a word straight from the Greek, and it means slander. It is to slander another person. So you can, or I hope none of us do this, but any person could slander another person and blaspheme them. That would be a very literal way to use the term. Anybody could be blasphemed. We understand, though, that blaspheming God is of a whole nother level in and of itself. And what they were doing was saying something that was untrue about God, a slanderous, evil thing to say. He's saying that what they said back in 24, that he does this by the power of Beelzebub, was that blasphemy, not against the Son of Man, but against the Holy Spirit, because it was that miracle was performed right in front of them. They were able to see it with their own eyes, and they still said that it was evil. So the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not something any person on earth can commit today. And I will argue that it's not even something that can be committed by an individual. We could make an application that if somebody dies and they never place their trust in Christ, they've rejected him, they've denied his miraculous power, they've denied his works, they've denied Jesus Christ and blasphemed the Spirit. That would be maybe an individual application, but that's not really what this means. This can only be replicated if Jesus the Messiah was standing in our presence today, performed a miracle like this, and then we called it evil and completely rejected it. And it's dealing with them as a nation. Any of these Pharisees, after they said this, they could have turned around and placed their trust in Christ. And we actually see evidence that many of them did later on. We don't know if it's of this group of them. They were all throughout the land. But this wasn't just individuals who had committed a sin that they could never come back from. This was the nation of Israel committing a sin which they cannot come back from for that generation. They will be dealt with. They were dealt with. So this is not something any believer needs to worry about today. You cannot commit the blasphemy of the Spirit. There's all sorts of ideas about what that means. Is it suicide? Is it this? It's not. It's simply Israel taking a stand, denying their own Messiah. So they were, Jesus refuted them through their language, and third, he refuted them by their lips. Verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. The first thing I want to note here, this is another thing that people often carry ideas that really aren't what the Bible's saying. In Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and frame this all within dealing with Israel, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, Jesus is warning the disciples, and he's saying, beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing. And how does he tell them that they can beware of them? That they will know them by their fruits. Well, what do people take this to mean? Well, you will know a believer by the way he acts. But put it back in its context. He says, who are they that he's talking about there? He is talking about false prophets. If you want to be sure that a prophet or a teacher is false, look at their fruits, that which they produce. What are they producing? What did the Pharisees produce? They produced demonic evil. They slandered the Messiah that had come for them and belongs to them. That's their fruit. That is an obvious sign in their teaching and in their stance that they are against Messiah and that they are a bad tree. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. By their own lips they laid the path to their condemnation, because God just doesn't work on figuring out the outside. He doesn't just count what they did outwardly. That was the whole problem in Matthew. That's what the Sermon on the Mount deals with. You have heard it said, do this. Well, I say to you, it's deeper. It's in the heart. It's where your motivation and your intentions are. And in Christianity, especially in fundamental backgrounds, we have often been so concerned with the exterior that we lose sight of a tender heart toward God that acknowledges that we can offer nothing to him. We cannot do anything because we are unrighteous without Christ. That's the point. So that's why God looks at the words. They expose what's inward. And by their words, the nation was condemned. Now, maybe if there's question about, is this on an individual basis, or is it a national basis? Again, I do believe there's a real application to individuals, but this is national. And we see that in the third event that took place, the nation was judged in verses 38 through 45. Verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Notice that after they had been refuted thoroughly, probably they realized that their plan had backfired. They overstepped in what they said, and he made a fool out of them. So they regather, they think, how can we come back because they've been humiliated? And they approach him in a softer tone, Master, but they challenge him. Okay, produce a sign. Show us that these things are true. What does Jesus say? Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Signs are a big part of what happened in the Bible. All the way back to Noah's flood, think about that. The rainbow was given as a sign that God would never destroy the earth by flood again. The Abrahamic covenant, circumcision was given as a sign. Moses, when he went before the Pharaoh, he was given a sign. He was actually given two signs, that he would throw his staff down and it would turn to a snake, or that he would stick his hand in its cloak and it would come out leprous, put it back in, it'd come out clean. So signs were a normal part. And what a sign is simply something that marks something out as unusual. Doesn't always have to be miraculous, though prominently it is a miracle in the Bible, especially when God is working it. But it was just something that marks it out as unusual, something unexpected, so that you can know for sure that this is what is claimed. So it wasn't entirely unreasonable for them to seek a sign, but what's the problem? They had already been given how many signs? Over and over and over again, they had already been given signs. If they were unsure of who Jesus was at that point, no sign. Think of Luke 16, the man burning in Hades, in Sheol. He asks Abraham, go to my brothers and tell them. And what's the response? No, if they haven't believed the prophets already, even if somebody comes back from hell, they're not going to believe what you say. It's a denial that is so deep, they're not going to change. And so it is here. Why would he offer them a sign when he already performed an undeniable sign? So he doesn't give them one right then, but he does give them one for the future. When this comes, though, it's already way too late. It's too late right now, but when this comes, it will be so obvious that Israel is too late and they have been judged. When Christ raises from the dead, that is when they will know for sure they cannot go back and their fate is set. Jonah was less than Christ. Yet even Gentile Nineveh, who were evil, the evil they committed was reprehensible. Even they repented at the preaching of Jonah, a disobedient prophet. And the miracle was even less. He wasn't raised back from the dead. It's a miracle, and it's amazing, but Christ is much more. Christ, the Messiah, greater than Jonah. Christ, obedient, greater than Jonah. And Christ, raising from the dead, greater than Jonah. Nineveh believed. How can their own people, Israel, not believe in Messiah? And he goes on in verse 42 to also use the Queen of the South as an example. Solomon was not as great as Christ, and yet the Queen of the South came to hear his words. The nation was judged, and in verses 43 through 45, we find out what their state is. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, and he walketh through... Let me back up just for a second. I wanted to address one thing. Notice how many times, this is to give us the assurance that this is a national issue. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Generation uses that term. Verse 41 says, The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Generation is used a second time. 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. That's the third. And then we will see in verse 45, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Four times generation is used. Christ is dealing with them on a national, generational level. That generation of all Israel is placed in a state of condemnation, and they would be dealt with. So now, let's pick up in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Here we go again. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. That generation, think about when they started, before the Gospel of Matthew started. They were wicked. They were self-righteous. They were proud. John the Baptist comes, starts preparing them for the kingdom. Then Christ comes, starts preparing them for the kingdom. But what do? They deny him. And now their state, whereas before, they at least were the unique people of God and were God's focus. Now they're in an even worse state, and they are not God's focus. God is not dealing with Israel. So their state now, after a good thing came, left them even worse than they were before. Which brings us to our last event, and this is the one that really brings it home. This is when it changed. All of these things led to the change, but this is when it changed. The fourth event is that the program was changed. The term program, I use this term a lot. I really like it. It gets at what the Bible is. It is God's program. And it's for all of creation, all of human history. So if we understand the Bible in that way, it starts to make sense. A program, just like we have in our bulletins, it is an orderly thing, and it is a schedule of events that prepares people. If you know the program, you know what you're supposed to do. If you look at your program, let's say you want to know the hymns, you can open the hymnal and be ready at the time it comes. Same is true with the Bible. If you want to know what to do, what to be ready for, and prepare yourself, know God's program. So the program was changed. And it was changed first in relationship to Israel. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Notice the change in relationship. And he's using a picture here to really drive it home. Before, he was dealing with Israel, a national, ethnic heritage. He was dealing with one people. And it was very important that he was their Messiah. He was by blood tied into them. And what he would accomplish affected them directly and was first and foremost for them. When they committed the blasphemy against the Spirit and they were judged, the relationship changed. And now, not dealing with Israel anymore, he's going to deal with people, all people, on a different basis, spiritual. So now, no longer is it by blood, this is my brother, sister, mother. It's by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Those are the people believing. He says the will of his Father in the Gospel of John is to believe in him. So, believing in Jesus Christ is that new relationship. He also changed the program in its revelation. Chapter 13 is interesting, and it really, really confirms what we read in chapter 12, which is that the nation was judged and they've been set aside. Because what happens in chapter 13 is Christ starts to reveal things in a mysterious way. They're the mysteries. And mysterious doesn't mean in any way concealing. It actually means things previously not revealed. That's what it means. Things that were hidden before, now being shown to mankind. In verse 3, though, of chapter 13, it says, "And he spake many things unto them in parables." Now he begins to speak in parables before the nation of Israel. And that is partly to keep Israel from receiving the next stage in the course of history as a nation. Again, individuals could come to Christ, but the nation is now being blinded. A parable is not meant to obscure a fact, but it requires the reader. The reason you speak in parables sometimes is to say to the reader or the listener, if you want to understand what I'm saying, you better engage the material. You better pay attention and you better engage what I'm saying. Otherwise, you're going to miss it because the face value is right there in the front. So a parable is an intentional device used. He quotes Isaiah, in which it says that seeing they won't perceive, and hearing they won't hear. And all of that is just to say that Israel, when they were set aside, now no longer would be allowed to be able to hear. And why? It says because they're calloused, hard heart. God didn't force their heart. He didn't change their heart to be callous toward him. They were calloused because they were a stiff-necked people at that time, self-righteous and proud. So he begins to speak in parables. Revelation has changed. He's no longer speaking with them plainly. He's beginning to conceal so that he can prepare for the next stage. And the third way it was changed is in realization. The kingdom could have come at that time. The kingdom could have come and been set up in Israel. Christ could have ruled over the nations, and Israel would be that prominent nation which has rule over every nation. Instead, because of this, their disobedience, it was postponed. Now the kingdom is coming, and it is a literal earthly kingdom. The kingdom that is offered to Israel is a literal kingdom that will come. It will come one day. But for right now, Israel does not get to get their kingdom. It's been postponed. And here's further evidence. Look with me in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 16, I'll also mention, he begins to reveal to the disciples that the church would be built. So previously, he didn't tell them that he would die on the cross. That's the first time. And Peter reacts to it in a way that is, no, that's not going to happen. So you can see it was unexpected. It was not something they knew about before. And now in chapter 23, verse 37 of Matthew, we read, and these are Jesus' words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." How often, here's the love that God has for Israel, even in spite of their rebellion. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." They were unwilling. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Israel was unwilling, and this is proof. You are unwilling, so now your house is left desolate. Chapter 24, if you just look a couple verses ahead, verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus, or they're marveling at the temple. Wow, this temple, surely this will stand forever. How could anything knock this over? Jesus says in verse 2, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Again, another confirmation. They've been judged. It's going to happen. Their fate has been set because of their disobedience. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. The Roman Empire completely ransacked the Temple Mount, and there is no temple there today. That's why a Muslim, it's not a mosque, but why a Muslim it's like a monument stands there today. Not the temple that's supposed to be there. So Israel was judged in a very real way. Israel could have received the kingdom, but they rejected it. And because of that, Israel has been dispersed, they've been displaced, and they have been dispensed. Not forever, but that generation, completely. They were dealt with, and it continues. Remember when Christ said, the blasphemy against the Spirit, they will be guilty of it, not only in that world, but in the world to come? That's right now. They are still suffering the consequences of the decision they made then. Only in the next stage of God's plan do things shift back and begin to focus on Israel. When we as the church are lifted in the rapture, we go to be with Christ, then the seven-year tribulation begins and Israel becomes the focus again. Everything about the tribulation is about Israel. It's to chasten Israel, to deal with their sin and their stiff-necked way. It's also to bless Israel, because at the end, what happens? Back in Matthew 23, verse 39. Until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When they say that, and the tribulation is what will get them to say that, they have to go through extreme trials to get there. They will say, they will look at Messiah, and they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. For us, we should have a love for Israel as deep as God's. We should have an affection for Israel. These are God's people. There's nothing magically greater about them. They have a sin nature like us. They're simply human. But God has a loving affection for them. We should also. And really, we should be looking forward to that day when they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because then the kingdom comes. And the kingdom is the thing that everybody should be looking forward to, because it is the mechanism that God uses to restore creation. It will begin the restoration. We will not have glorified bodies. Well, we will have them at the rapture, but we will not be able to be on an earth that is restored until the kingdom comes and begins the restoration process. Then, if a person dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered an infant. The age will start to be reversed. People will live, likely, some of them will live the full millennium. They could be born at the very beginning, and that 1,000 years, live all the way through, never die. Peace will be on earth. Sickness will be gone. As you sit here today, think about that. Think about never aging again, never being sick again, never having loved ones die. I mean, that will be reality, is that you will be on an earth that will never suffer those things again. And you'll be under a government for the first time that's not like our government. It's not like the evil governments of the world. It will be a perfect government. You won't have to turn on the news and find out the things that are despicable that are going on. You will find out that a perfect rule is in Israel over the whole earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your people, Israel. We thank you for the example that your love sets for us, because you are faithful to Israel, and that gives us confidence to your faithfulness to us. We know that we have salvation in Jesus Christ through simple belief in who he is and what he did. Lord, we pray that Israel would come back to you. We understand the events that have to take place before that. But we are eager to see that. I pray that you would build that earnestness in each person's heart here. I pray that you would help us to pay attention to Israel and what's going on, and also to understand our difference between them and to understand our unique place in your program as well. You have given us things, and you've equipped us with things, and you have instructed us in things that you did not give to Israel. So, Lord, help us to be mindful of what that is. Help us to study your word, to show ourselves approved, so that we will not be ashamed before you. Lord, you're a good and righteous and gracious God. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.